Oh, it's the great thing about preaching for me isn't, oh, the children. The children can go off to Sunday school. The great thing about preaching for me isn't so much the day on which the opportunity comes to share, but it really is the time spent before, just navigating through God's Word and just being blessed and realizing how deep and you know, how much there is. And it has its advantages, but it also has its disadvantages. And I would venture to say that the disadvantages are that you sort of get a little bit out of touch with reality. And when you're busy with God's Word and you get a phone call to say that something's wrong in the business or this, then you're like, who cares? It's not important. Or someone says, well, what's for supper? It's like, who needs to eat? We have God's Word. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. These lyrics were sung by a man called Keith Green. Keith Green was a gifted pianist and singer who rose quickly in the music industry, but he found fame hollow without truth. After a radical conversion to Christ in the early 1970s, his life and music were completely transformed. Keith abandoned commercial ambition and used his gifts to call the church to repentance, wholehearted devotion, and love for the lost. Known for his uncompromising lyrics and passionate faith, he gave away much of his music freely and supported missions and the poor. And though his life was cut short in a plane crash in 1982, his legacy endures as a powerful witness to living fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. And yet, he got to a point in his life where his prayers were cold. As some of you know, and as I shared previously, the subject of prayer has been an ongoing theme in my life in the past few months. In Luke 11, after Jesus had finished praying in a certain place, one of his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. Would you agree that prayers are somewhat a product of the environment that we are in? I'll never forget my grandfather and my mom's dad. He really loved the King James Version of the Bible. And when he prayed, his prayers would go something like this. O God, wouldest thou impart thine love towards us, thine mortals? And over the years, I've made Christian friends, and some of them pray something like this. O God, wouldest thou just bless us with your presence? We love you, God, and we just pray that you will bless us with abundance. I was going to imitate some of the prayers that I experienced in the mission field with my dad. That they would involve an elaborate sort of act that goes along with it. But I've seen some probably very sad ways of praying as well. And then, of course, we had the privilege of preaching a lot in here churches at one stage. And I remember those prayers where it went something like this. Ons Himmelse Vader, ons bid vandag. Now, in and of themselves, none of these prayers are wrong. And it goes without saying that how we pray is learned. Now, importantly, the appeal to revisit what we are praying for is not to take away from the spontaneity of a real relationship with the Lord. After all, Philippians 4:6-7 says, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, as we have this morning, prayed for so many things that we are anxious about and that we are thankful for. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Peter 5:7, where we are told to cast all our anxieties on Him, because He cares for us. So the call to revisit what we are praying for stems from a desire for certainty and confidence that what we are asking for is what God wants for us. To consider how much we are learning and taking our cue from the Bible. And also a desire to know His will for us so that we can pray according to His will. And as we go into His Word, as we learn what His will is, and as we look at prayers in the Bible, my hope is that we will be co-workers with God in our prayers, rather than immature children who ask wrongly because we seek to placate the flesh. My hope is that our desires will begin to align with His, so that in some small way, 2 Corinthians 5:20 will become our reality, that as ambassadors for Christ and being reconciled to God, He can make His appeal through us. Last time we looked at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:15 to 23, and having read it again this week, I felt I could preach on it all over again. Today, however, we'll look at Ephesians 3:14 to 21. Ephesians 3:14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So in short, Paul has a reason to pray this prayer. He has a posture. He has a level of understanding of who he is praying to. He has an idea of the Father's abundance. He has a request, or two or three, depending on how you read or interpret the scripture. He has a desired outcome, and he has an idea of the Father's eagerness to surpass every expectation and more. And finally, he has a purpose. I would submit to you this morning that this could be one of the most misquoted portions of Scripture in terms of cherry-picking and selective application when it comes to prayer. I've witnessed preachers take Paul's request for power here to mean power to heal, or power to slay people in the spirit, whatever that means, to command storms, to summon prosperity, etc., etc. Almost like what you see in the movie, where a person possesses some kind of supernatural zapping-like power, like zzz, zzz, literally. In our lives, it may be more innocuous, but still misguided. So as we try to navigate through these verses as accurately and honestly as we can, I'd like to ask you to consider your prayers, to consider what you can learn about what to pray for. So Paul begins with the familiar for this reason. And in verses, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has presented God's eternal plan, salvation by grace, the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people. Essentially, he is reminding the Ephesians what God has done for them in Christ. The question, dear friend, is, have you got a reason to pray? And what is it? Maybe it's, I'm in trouble. I need something. And after all, I'm a Christian, and that's one thing we do. It's become a habit. And as we said earlier, there's nothing wrong with bringing our petitions to God, and what we did this morning is good. But here, Paul's motivation to pray was because of what God had done for them in Christ. I would submit to you this morning that if a clarion grasp of what the Father has done for us in Christ is the inspiration of our supplication, our desires and consequently our requests would more and more reflect what our Heavenly Father wants for us. I would argue that a passion for the gospel and the Father's glory would become the theme of our prayers. It may be good to pause here and ask you this morning, has God done something for you? Have you experienced the rebirth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about? Have you come to a place where there is no longer anywhere else to turn but to Him who is able to save us? If not, I would urge you to consider this very seriously. Today, dear friend, is the day of salvation. Do not let it pass. Do not delay. On the other hand, you, like Keith Green, may have a reason to pray, but your eyes are dry, your faith is old, your heart is hard, and your prayers are cold. Hang in there, dear friend. There's an answer to Keith's question, what can be done for an old heart like mine? So as we go on, we look at the posture, Paul's posture. For this reason, I bow my knees. On bended knee I pray. Victor Hugo famously said, there are thoughts which are prayers. There are moments when whatever the posture of the body, the soul is on its knees. Every true encounter with God necessitates this humility, reverence, and dependence. O Lord, forgive us for times when our disposition is anything but submitted. Can we sincerely seek to align our will with His when every fiber of our being resists and rebels? In a world that champions self, that resists all forms of authority, that undermines the role of husbands, wives, children, the church, it is no surprise that there is such unfamiliarity that word with the posture of a weakness that is in Scripture, a posture of weakness that in Scripture is regarded as strength. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Fatherhood originates with God. It is so important not to take our distorted father images and project them onto our Heavenly Father. How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Just think of how muddied the concept of fatherhood can be when taken into account what we see around us through all forms of media and possibly our own experiences. Add to that our own failures as fathers. So importantly, we are praying to the perfect Father, the first Father. And this very prayer, there is a desire to have our understanding enlightened, for something to happen in our inner being that will give us a better sense of who this Father is. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory. I'm going to come back to this when we look at verse 20. And we're going to go on to that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul is praying for power through the Holy Spirit and in our inner being. Quite simply, if words were enough, who better to explain it than Paul? If intellectual prowess were adequate, who better to expound it than Paul? How desperately we need the illumining work of the Holy Spirit to take what cannot ever be seen or understood without Him and grant us glimpses of what emanates from the riches of His glory. I've been married for a long, long time. And as a very young man, a wise young man, once said in my presence, life is short, but marriage is long. And as far as I know, this saying can be attributed to him alone. And in the future, I probably should quote that with citation. Bit of an insider. Imagine a long marriage where all sacrifice and service comes from a sense of responsibility and duty, and where the inner being and heart are not participants at all. Wouldn't that be sad? What makes a marriage relationship alive and real are the many times when our hearts and inner being are flooded with an appreciation and love for our spouses, when we feel moved to a point where service and sacrifice flow naturally. Paul wants what is here to also be here, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, isn't he? Are the Ephesians Christians? Yes. So he's addressing the Ephesian Christians. And wouldn't it be correct to say that Christ already dwells in their hearts through faith? It would. It's not the first time or the last time that Paul uses this kind of language. Did Paul know God when he prayed that he would know Him in Philippians 3:10? Of course he did. But quite simply, Paul is asking for more. The Greek word for dwell here is enoikeo, and it denotes presence, permanence, intimacy, and ownership. This request is that this perfect Father would make us His home. And faith is the invitation. What makes a home? Think of the homes of people you know. Those who inhabit the home characterize it. Come, Heavenly Father, take up more and more of me, so that there isn't room left for anything else. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, I'm going to come back to this a bit later, and in verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. It is as if Paul wants to emphasize that the truest outcome of this prayer is realized corporately. After all, being grounded in love espouses a mindset that would not want anybody excluded from the blessings for which I'm praying. Furthermore, imagine the power when all comprehend this as one. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is almost anticlimactic and yet deeply profound. You have no idea how this has moved me in the past few weeks. We are praying to a Father who has boundless riches to unleash a power that raised Jesus from the dead, and that we get from chapter 1, so that we will have power to do what? To know Christ's love for us. Just think of what man has conjured up when contemplating this power from an all-powerful God who can do anything, including raising the dead, and not to mention creating the world. What shows stopping anomalies come to mind? And yet Paul prays that the Ephesians will know Christ's love for them, as can only be revealed to them through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in them, drawing from God's limitless riches, and it surpasses intellectual understanding. It is not only a head thing, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Is Christian maturity inextricably linked to knowing Christ's love for us? Yes. Is sanctification inextricably linked to knowing Christ's love for me? Yes. Brothers and sisters, what are we praying for? Father, you can come into the living area. It's sort of presentable. I'm working on the bedroom and will be ready to invite you in when I've got it cleared. But please, don't go into the garage. It's a mess. And I honestly don't have the capacity to even begin there. No, my son. Come. Take my hand. Let's go through every corner of this home. After all, nothing is hidden from me anyway. I'm going to make this my home. I love you. Is there anyone who knows us as much as our Heavenly Father? Is there anyone who should rightly spurn and reject us? Who should turn his back in disgust? Now we're going to go back to verse 17b. Being rooted and grounded in love. It's remarkable that to understand and have the strength to comprehend how unfathomable the knowledge of Christ's love is for us, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Isn't this remarkable? There's no escaping this love that is so immeasurably long, wide, deep, and high. Now I want to submit to you that there's a subtle but important difference between the two. In verse 17b, Paul makes a statement, you being rooted and grounded in love. In verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians will know the love of Christ. So in 17a, we have so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we've already said that Christ is already dwelling in their hearts. So why doesn't Paul pray that you may be rooted and grounded in love? Rather, he prays, you being rooted and grounded in love. And when I studied this, I started to get excited about what this could mean. But before I got carried away, I quickly did some research on the word being in verse 17. And what it means in the Greek. So I pulled out the big, heavy Greek-English dictionary off the shelf. And the word being here in the Greek is And if you think I struggled with the previous word, erizomonai, kai, as in kai, tetemeliomonai. No jokes. And it means, since you are, or as those who are. Voila. I feared that my theological eureka moment would be undone if being meant becoming rooted. And English teachers, you need to take note that I ought to get into this English thing sometimes. And when I was at school, only the other class, the higher grade class, dealt with things like this, but we learn in our old age. So bear with me. Would I be grammatically and theologically on point by presenting to you that while Paul is asking for a greater measure of the Father's indwelling through faith, and while Paul is asking for a greater comprehension of the breadth, length, height, and depth, and knowledge of the love of Christ, he is cementing the unshakable facts that remain despite our ability or inability to comprehend them. And together with his heartfelt cry for the Holy Spirit to reveal the glorious mysteries of the extent of Christ's love for us. And when I speak about us interchangeably with Ephesians, we are reminded that despite our feelings, despite our emotions, and despite our understanding, the foundational truth that his love for us remains, doesn't change. In this, we are rooted. In this, we are grounded. How desperately undone would we be if the adoption by our Heavenly Father depended on the extent of our love for him or others, or if it depended on our understanding of his love for us. So knowing this and being secure in this, I can go on to maturity. I think that's why Paul begins with, for this reason. Otherwise, it would be like asking God to continue the work that he has not yet begun. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And going back to verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory. So just as we drink and are refreshed by the amazing truth and renewed appreciation for God's love for us, we are told that that's not even the half. He can do so much more. Not just more than what we ask for, but more than what we can even think. And his resources are endless. Now, logically, this makes sense. Why would Paul be asking that the Ephesians would know something that they already know? It's obvious that there is a greater and greater measure of knowing God's love for us that is linked to what? To asking. It is linked to faith. And it is linked to believing. Here we are presented with something to pray for that we know is God's will for us. Namely, that we would know Christ's love for us. And so we can pray it with confidence, knowing that he has heard us. And if he has heard, that we have what we have asked for. And it doesn't end there, dear friends. It is drawing on his power working in us now. And as the lights begin to go on, and we think we are beginning to understand, that's only the beginning. The glories are endless. Oh, that God would grant us a desire to drink deeply from the wells of his abundance and cease to continuously go back to that which invariably will make us thirst again. And what is the ultimate purpose? So that you can sit on your porch and smugly bask in the glow of this amazing new epiphany? So that you can have inner peace and make it all about me and the Lord? Rather, in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And also as we read Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. We cannot escape the corporate nature of our spiritual experience. It's not about me. It's about his glory in the church and in Christ. We have taken the "what are you praying for" question a little deeper this morning and suggested a biblical response to the following. Why are you praying? What is your posture? Consider the one to whom you are praying. What is your desired outcome? What is the ultimate purpose of this desired outcome? Maybe we can summarize the questions by asking, is the gospel at the heart of my prayer life? So what can be done for an old heart like mine? I can pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray this with me as you turn again to the portion of Scripture in Ephesians. Lord, because of what you have done for me, I bow my knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant that I be strengthened with power through your Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that I ask or think, according to the power at work within me, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.